I noticed that that was a very, like, soft woo, because you know that that means I'm going to cover an entire chapter right now. And there's a lot to cover. But tonight, this final chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, I think is an awesome chapter to close the summer with and to open up the beginning of a new year. Because for most of you, and I can just tell by more people at the 5 o'clock, that September and January are the two times when we get a ton of visitors. There's probably quite a few visitors here tonight who are exploring where it is that they should be a part of a church community. And what I want to lay out for you tonight are the imperatives of the church. What are the marks of a healthy church? What should a church that has Jesus Christ as their foundation, what should the church look like? How should it act? What is the normal activity of what I would call an apostolic church? And that may seem like a very simple question, but the fact is that the church often loses its way. And we need to again and again kind of come back to our center, and we have to ask ourselves, do we look like Jesus, the Jesus whom we say we follow and believe in and obey and hopefully reflect? So turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 13, and let us open up with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you tonight and we recognize that we, as your bride, for the scriptures tells us again and again that the church is the bride of Christ, and that we as individuals coming together as a community of believers make up what is called the body or the church or the bride of Christ. But the bride often is unfaithful. The bride often is tainted by compromise. The bride often drifts from her first love. And we recognize that to be married to you, Jesus, costs a lot. And the world, we recognize, is no friend to grace. But I pray tonight that we would be challenged to examine ourselves as a community of faith. For those who are visiting and looking for a church, I pray that wherever they land, that they would ask the question, does this church reflect these things? Because this is the biblical mandate for your followers. And so we open up our hearts and our minds right now to your Holy Spirit. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our minds and give us the ability not only to understand the scriptures, but give us the empowerment to obey them. And so, Lord, we have come here tonight as your servants, and we ask that you would speak to us, that we might be transformed more and more into your likeness. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. You know, I would argue that to live as a community of men and women, boys and girls who in submission love and follow Jesus Christ as the rightful Lord of the universe, and to believe that the church is the vehicle by which God brings forth his kingdom on earth, is by its very nature diametrically opposed to all that modern society stands for. To say that Jesus is the way and the only way by which a person can be saved is to bring about the most severe ridicule upon our heads. To uphold a morality that seems archaic to many feels at times so daunting that we wonder if it is even worth it or even if we have to. I always say that the tendency of the church today as a modern people is that we tend to view the scriptures through the lens of culture rather than culture through the lens of scripture. And it's an issue. And it causes all sorts of problems, and it creates all sorts of questions for us as a community of faith of what it actually means to be a church. And I would argue that the pressure has been so great throughout the church's history that she has at many points compromised herself to such a degree that she has left her first love in order that she might be a part of the very world that she has been called out of. And this is why it is so essential that we as a church examine ourselves as a church community to make sure that Jesus, that is the Jesus of Scripture, is actually being reflected and exalted in the ways that we live life together. Because I just want to, as Tim just said, define for you, church is not the building that you gather in. It's not the denomination that you maybe grew up in, but the church is a community of men and women, boys and girls who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, have been regenerated by his Spirit, and have entered into a new way of living, thinking, and engaging in a world that Jesus is desiring to save through us. And so we have to ask the question, because it's a daunting question when you begin to ask, does this church, does Door of Hope, as a community of faith, reflect Jesus in such a way that those who are outside of the umbrella of faith are compelled to investigate what it is that is actually happening here? Are they allured in by a convincing reality that is seen in our lives, that is intangible, what I like to call naturally supernatural or supernaturally natural lives or a community of believers? And this is what Hebrews chapter 13 gives to us. It lays out for us the authentic expression of a community that has built itself upon the foundation of Jesus Christ as the final word of the Father. That's all that the writer of Hebrews has been trying to establish, that Jesus is the better way. And because we now believe that and understand that, and we've been investigating that for months and months and months, we now come to the climax of the letter. And we said before that the theology climax was in chapter 10, but the practical climax lies here in chapter 13, where it gives us the components of what is a healthy church. And I want us to examine ourselves as a community of faith. And understand this, when I say examine ourselves, we must, as we take in each of these ideas that are laid out for us in Scripture, we have to examine ourselves individually, and then we have to think through it corporately, because it is individuals that make up the body as a whole. And Hebrews chapter 13 closes this profound sermon with what should be the normal church in any age that has built itself upon this beautiful foundation that we call by name Jesus himself. So let's begin. I'm just gonna lay out for you very quickly and briefly, hopefully, what I would say are 10 imperatives of a healthy church. And the first is found in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. What is the first imperative? It is essential that we as a church community are known for our love for one another. I've often stated that the church is established by the great words of Jesus himself to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 13, when he says, they will know you are my disciples by what? Your love for one another. How it is that you care for one another. How it is that you come together as a community, and you're not considering class or social economic stability in people's lives, but you see people as made in the image of God, and you recognize the great call that Jesus has put upon our lives, that we are to love one another, and that love is to be played out practically in a life-giving, self-sacrificing, unselfish manner. And the first imperative for the church is not how awesome the preacher is, or how spectacular the worship is, or their children's ministry is really great. The first imperative of the church is that a church that has truly been transformed by the gospel of Jesus will be a church that reflects love in the way that he loved, which was revealed to us on the cross. That's the imperative. How many times have you heard of a church where they're like, man, the preaching was awesome, but they were kind of a cold community? I pray that Door of Hope would not be known for its size or its urban sensibilities or its worship or its preaching, but I pray that first and foremost that we would be known by our great Christ-like love for one another. And I've been thinking through this because as a pastor of the church, it's easy to get caught up in wanting to have great preaching and have excellent worship and have great children's ministry is what Rick McKinley told me when I started Door of Hope. He calls the three-legged stool. That if you have those three legs, it'll grow. Good children's ministry, good worship, good preaching, people will come. He goes, until a better show comes. And he goes, people today treat church like an infomercial. It's exciting only until the next new product is brought before the consumer's mind. And I think that that is an accurate depiction. May we first and foremost be known by our love for one another. You see, in an age in which we are continually told that the focus of our lives should be upon ourselves and our own needs, we have grown up in a generation that we have been told that we can do anything that we set our minds to. And that life essentially is about serving our desires and our hopes and our ambitions. But Christ turns that idea completely upside down on its head and says, no, no, the kingdom of God looks totally different. That those who desire to be first must be last. And that our love for one another will not begin to manifest itself until we learn what is called the good death, the crucified life. Entering into the gospel story in such a way that we have died with Christ and been resurrected into the newness of life, a life that reflects his self-giving life. It's a beautiful call, isn't it? But it's not easy because it's not natural. And that's why we need one another to do it. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 13, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And I think again and again, when it comes to love, rather than speaking of particular emotion, the New Testament focuses primarily on the meeting of others' needs. This is the foundation for us as a church. If we do not live out love practically, we are missing what should be the foundational dynamic of our community. And more importantly, we misrepresent the very King whom we say we believe in and follow when we do not love each other well. And I want to know Jesus intimately. And I recognize that I cannot know him intimately if I am not willing to live like him intimately with all of you. And the hard thing of that is that it requires that we become transparent, that we open ourselves up to the possibility of real heartache and pain and hurt, that we're willing to take risks upon lives. And the fact is that because we are sinners by nature, we will be burned. But Jesus allowed Judas to be a part of the group, did he not? He took the risk, even knowing what the outcome would be. And yet we're told that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we see that self-giving love manifested perfectly upon the cross, Jesus dying for us while we were yet still sinners. May we be reflected by our great love for one another. Secondly, look at verse 2 with me. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I don't know if you noticed that there's a slight whistle in my mouth because I lost a front tooth yesterday. And I don't know why, but I'm kind of thinking about just removing it permanently or replacing it with a gold tooth or just leaving the whistle. But I think, I don't know, a gold tooth would be flashy and then I'd be creating cult of personality. But I just said unawares. And it's very frustrating. It's frustrating. I'm glad that it's being fixed tomorrow. I will not smile large because I am vain and I don't like the way that it looks. It's not a front tooth, it's a bottom front tooth. Hospitality. This is a call to share our lives with one another, to live generously. hospitality specifically towards strangers, it says. That one of the imperatives of a healthy church, one of the qualities, the marks of a church will be, it'll be known for its hospitality. That is that when we are confronted with any individual, because we're told to love our neighbor, and the question immediately arises is, who is our neighbor? And I would argue that our neighbor would be defined by whoever it is that's in front of you at any given moment. And the hospitality that we're called to here is a hospitality where literally the early church was known for its hospitality. They would invite strangers into their houses, and they would feed them. And to have a meal with someone in their home in the first century was of great significance. It was to give them incredible honor. It was to basically treat them as if they were part of your family. But we enjoy, as Americans, locks on our front doors, I would argue. And the idea of being hospitable is one thing, but the idea of inviting people into our homes, but that's essentially what we're doing with community groups. And the second pillar of Door of Hope is life together. And life together should reflect, my hope, is what we see in Acts chapter 2, which I believe is the only New Testament example of a true revival. And one of the first marks of a true revival is that God's people could not get enough of one another. They gathered daily in the temple and from house to house. And I love this idea of us being a community of faith, that we are known for our generous love toward not only one another, but toward the city as a whole, toward this community, where we actually go out of our way to know the people that we come in contact with, and not for any agenda. We aren't trying to mark off on the list, oh, I am going to share the gospel with them, but if they reject the gospel, then I'm done with my friendship with that person. Because that's not what we're told to do. We're called to love our neighbor. And there's nothing about whether or not they respond to what we believe or not. It's a call to love. And we can't select the people that we find more interesting, which is what we often do. And all of us are culprits of that. Even within a church community, there becomes little niches. And we become very selective in who we're willing to open up our hearts and our homes to. And the idea of just opening up your home to anyone is quite a terrifying thing. And you may be asking right now the question that I have heard many ask, and that is Jesus promoting some sort of communal living where you sell everything that you have and you live in large homes together or on a farm or something? And they tried that in the 60s, and some of you had parents that did it. And I would argue that almost all of them who did it are not doing it any longer. I don't think that that's what we're called to do, although that does seem to be a natural way of life in Southeast Portland. And if I was to just invite random people to live at our house, I probably would not have a wife, which would disqualify me from ministry altogether. What I do believe is that there is a call to live sacrificially and generously and having open lives that are poured out for the good of one another and for the community in which God has called us to. And we have to ask ourselves in this society, there I just whistled again, what are we driven by in our relationships? Are we driven by what we can get from the person or what we can give to that person? I always say that when you are born again, you are born into a family and you don't get to pick who is a part of your family. I love that about community groups, is it you sign up for a group and you have no idea what you're getting into. And that can make for a joyous experience, but it also can make for, some of you are gonna be in a community group where it's not comfortable, at least not for a while. You're gonna be rubbing elbows with people that maybe you wouldn't select or pick to be your best, your BFF or whatever. But that's okay, because that is what shapes us into Christ's likeness. It's what formulates patience in Christ. That's why Darcy looks so much like Jesus, because she has to live with me. My difficulties just consistently knock off rough edges. You think about it. Think about the ways that the difficult relationships in life often are the most shaping ones when we truly allow the Holy Spirit to create patience and to modify the way that we live, where we're not thinking about how this person makes me feel, but what can I do to love this person in the way that Jesus loves them? It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus himself said this, Matthew 25:35, when he shares that incredible parable of the sheep and the goats, and he says that there will be a day when the king will come and he will separate the sheep from the goats. And he will say to the sheep, "For I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger and you welcomed me." And we need to have that perspective that Mother Teresa had so well, which is that in every face we must see that when we do this unto them, we are doing it unto him. Doing everything unto the Lord is what Paul commands us to do. And Jesus, and remember what the sheep say, "Lord, when did we feed you? When were you a stranger? When was that?" He said, "When you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me." That's the mark of a healthy church. Let's look at the third thing. Verse 3, compassion for those in trouble. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. And here, specifically in that first century, many were imprisoned for their faith. And as the preacher is insinuating throughout the sermon of Hebrews, is that real persecution was already beginning and was going to continue to increase. And that's why he was trying to strengthen them in their faith in the foundation of Jesus, because there was the risk that they would go apostate to avoid imprisonment or torture or worse. And here we're told that as a church community that we can't abandon, he says to the people in that early church, don't abandon those who have been locked up for their faith, remember them. But I think it goes deeper than that. How easy it is to forget that every person we meet, we are to treat as one who is made in the image of God. And we need to be a people. I think what this is essentially a call to is it's a call for us to be a people who exercise empathy. It should be extended to those who are mistreated, abused, deprived, to those who have experienced little or no kindness in their lives. Is Door of Hope marked by that? And for those of you who are visiting, the church that you look for should be marked by this kind of empathy, this kind of kindness. How are we reaching out to the most broken, to the most hurting? Are we looking even amongst ourselves for those individuals that come into the church and sit by themselves? Are you going out of your way as a community at Door of Hope to find those people that look broken? You can see it on their faces. If only we would take the time to observe the world around us, we would see that there are a lot of hurting people in our midst. And I only speak that not because I'm incredibly observant, but because I'm the pastor and am confronted with these realities on a weekly basis through counseling. But we all need to be aware of it. We need to be a people that identify with the hurting and the broken, that we would be a reflection of Christ's love, because he always identified himself with those who were the most rejected in society. Jesus, again, in that parable says, "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And this is a call to bring healing to those who are broken by treating them with dignity, by showing them that they actually matter. And I think that there is a beautiful humanity that should naturally arise out of a right understanding of the gospel. I sometimes call myself a Christian humanist. And I mean that in the sense that Jesus, by God becoming a man, exalts humanity to a level that it was not exalted before. He identifies himself uniquely with us in becoming our sympathetic high priest. Look at verse 4 with me. Let's look at the next mark. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And I would argue that the fourth mark of a healthy church would be that of purity. That of purity. Sexual immorality is one of the only things, actually one of two things, in the New Testament. Sexual immorality and idolatry are the only two things in the New Testament that we are called to flee from. That is, run for our lives from. Some of you remember that last spring I did a two-part sermon series called Run, Rabbit, Run around idolatry and sexual immorality. But these things are so prevalent that they dismantle God's work in communities all the time. And I believe that sexual scandals continue to just hurt the mission of God. When you hear story after story of this leader or that leader who was unfaithful to his wife with someone in the church community. I just witnessed it myself down in California at the church I used to work at. And it's so frustrating to me. And it requires that we protect and carry one another and push each other toward a way of thinking that is not natural to our society. The movies that we watch, the entertainment that we take in, the magazines that we look at, the books that we read, all of culture points to this idea that relationships are only of value if they serve you. But the moment that you find yourself unsatisfied, especially within marriage, that marriage, by modern sensibilities definition, is disposable. That's not what the scripture says. It says that God hates divorce, and yet divorce has become as prevalent in the church as it is outside of the church. Why is marriage so important to a healthy community of believers? Why is it essential that we protect the marriage covenant? Why is it important that we put aside sexual immorality? Because the marriage covenant is the means by which we make visible the invisible relationship that we have with God. Every couple that I marry, I always tell them that the covenant that they are entering into is not a man-made institution, but it was designed by God, the Creator God, at the beginning of all things, as a means by which man and woman would come together and become a more complete picture of the invisible God who created them. Because God, by his very nature, is relational. And to walk away from that covenant or to destroy that covenant through infidelity misrepresents the character of God. Because God is faithful, even when we are faithless. So you see that these things, these should be the marks of a church. Love for one another. Hospitality. Compassion. Purity. Look with me at the fifth mark, contentment motivated by confidence. Obviously, you guys, there's so much more that can be said about any of these points, and this is a potpourri of things in which we must consider for a healthy church, but we don't have time to dive any deeper other than we all know that sexual immorality is a massive issue in the church today. And I pray that we would be a people that push for purity and hold each other accountable. So verses 5 and 6, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, this one has no application to Portland whatsoever. Let's just move on. No, I'm just joking. Keep your life free from the love of money. You're like, I don't love money. I live with 7 other people and I work 1 half a day a week. And I hang out at the food carts. Lardo's awesome. That was the best cart. Yeah, well, this is the reality in which we live in. But the bottom line is what this is a call to, is a call toward contentment. And what we tend to be by nature is a people that are restless. A people that are marked by a restlessness and an unsatisfied quality that is driven by materialism or what can be fed through the natural senses. And what happens, and the reason that this is such an essential thing, is what it really is a call to, is it's a call to simplicity. It's a call to simplicity. And that's the third pillar of Door of Hope. It's the whole philosophy of ministry, that we would allow nothing that would distract us from the main and plain thing. This one thing we do. We work and move and live for Jesus. As pilgrims, who this is not our final destination, it's essential that we travel lightly. I think it's important that we not hold too tightly to the pleasures that this world has to offer. And this city is a city of pleasure. And listen, you're looking at a man who loves beautiful things and loves good food. And this is a deeply, as I prepared this message, I see how often I am swayed by the newest restaurant that's available or whatever it might be. I tend to fall into the trappings of things. And we say, well, I just love beauty. I celebrate beauty. That's awesome. But that doesn't mean that we need every new thing. The question of what we need and what we want, or the division between what we need and what we actually want has become very blurred often now we think we need only really things that we actually just want. And it's like, I need that 1964 Benelli Italian gas tank for my motorcycle. No, I don't. But why did I say that I needed it? Because I am driven, like many of you, by a vision that is defined more by the world than by the scriptures. And I love this. This here speaks something very interesting. And that is, our contentment level is an accurate measurement of our faith. Because notice what it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That our belief that Jesus Christ is actually intimately involved with our daily lives, that he's not a detached or disinterested God, but that he's actually present in our lives and that he will provide our daily bread as we need it. We don't live by that kind of faith. I mean, look at all the, you notice like the new topic of hoarding, how prevalent it is in society today. I think that's like an extreme measure of a society that's built its identity upon what it possesses. I was just thinking about that today as I was looking at this verse. But coveting is a natural thing. And I was thinking about this, Facebook and Instagram. How many of you guys have Instagram accounts? And how many of you, don't even raise your hand. I've talked to many of you, and usually, I would say this happens more with women than with men, for some reason, who become deeply obsessed with the lives that are portrayed on their friends' Instagram sites. And I love Instagram. I love to look at people's pictures. I think it's so much more fun than Facebook. I don't even know how to use Facebook. But Instagram, I have sabotaged my wife's and use it regularly, but don't tell anyone. But I've talked to many people who say, you know, they begin to covet the life that is, it's like a false life anyway. We only take pictures of the best moments of our lives. And we put them up there and they're like, oh my gosh, it's like a spread right out of a lifestyle magazine, like Kinfolk or something. It's amazing. We're driven by these false ideas, but it reveals the unsatisfaction and the restlessness of our hearts when we're driven by these things. And I've talked to people who have literally had to turn off their Instagram or their Facebook accounts because they were so burdened by how they felt when they saw people living lives that they assumed were better than theirs. Our contentment level is based on how central Jesus is in everything. The man, the woman who has Jesus has everything. But do we actually believe that and do we live like that? As a church community, we should be marked by this simplicity, marked by this one love, this one central fact, not by greed, but by a simple life that reflects a love for Jesus. And this begins with the individuals and plays deeply into the body. I think that a lot of this is measured by the lack of or the abundance of generosity, because generosity, it says that the Christian will be marked by generous lives. Sacrificial giving is what we are called to as Christians, a willingness to give up what is ours for the good of the kingdom, recognizing that everything we have belongs to him anyways. Greed by its very nature and amassing of wealth is a revelation of unbelief, essentially. 6, teaching that exalts Jesus and him crucified. Look at verses 7-9. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Notice, it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. Now, this is a terrifying passage for me to ask myself, is my life worthy of imitation by the congregation? And honestly, it makes me blush with embarrassment. And all I can say is ask Darcy. I don't know. Maybe I'm worthy of imitation. But I do know this, that all of us as Christians, all joking aside, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That our lives should be in line with Jesus to the extent that we are actually confident to say, follow me as I follow Jesus. I mean, as parents, you should be living that way in front of your children. In the world, you should be living that way in a way that creates a desire. And others, I want to have what they have. There's something different about the way that they're living. This isn't actually that far-fetched. We're not looking for perfection in people. What we're looking for is a reflection or a sincere faith, a dependence upon Jesus that is manifested naturally in the way that we live in the world. And in that regard, I would pray and hope. And I think that this is interesting that it says that, remember your leaders. Remember them. Essentially, pray for your leaders. Remember those who are teaching you the word of God and keep them before your mind and follow in their ways. Pray for us as leadership of this church that we would accurately teach the word of God and that we would reflect the life of Jesus in a way that would be worthy of following. I like this. It says this. This is an interesting thing. Right in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then immediately goes into do not be led away by diverse strangers or false teachers, essentially. And so I believe the key in this passage and the imperative for the church is that the church that you are a part of must be known for its teaching that exalts Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If the gospel is not central in everything that you hear at whatever church you call your home, then you should not be a part of that church. I would argue that till I'm blue in the face. Because if Jesus is not the center of what is being preached, it's not Christianity. And we even go further, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I don't mean Jesus stayed dead on the cross. I'm saying that the cross is the center of the gospel, that on one side is death, but the other side is resurrection and exaltation and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And for a church to be a healthy church, Jesus must be the center, because churches will spin their wheels on the peripherals of Christian living, preaching morality more than the gospel. And that's a dangerous thing. Morality is important, but it should be the outcome of a gospel-centered community. Let's look at verse 10. The seventh imperative. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Or set apart, essentially, is what the writer is saying. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Once again, the preacher is alluding back to those Old Testament types. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And I would argue that the next mark of a healthy church is that it is a church that is openly, mark this, openly set apart. It's a call to holiness, and we've kind of considered that over the last couple weeks, but that there should be something different about us. I said one of the issues of the church is when it loses its first love, to avoid and to escape the persecution or the pressures of modern society or modern sensibilities, or if you ever hear out of our lips the word, we need to be doing this or that in order that we might be more relevant, leave immediately, or rebuke me, or punch me in the stomach, and then the face, and then kick me when I'm down. Listen, the message and the method, I would argue, have always been the same. You often hear, hey, the message is the same, but the methods change. Listen, that's not a biblical understanding of the gospel. The message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The method is the Holy Spirit, who draws people to the Son of God when He is lifted up. And I would argue that we need to consistently ask ourselves, are we living in a way that is set apart, openly set apart, living differently than the world? We have to learn how to live in a cultural, a rich cultural environment without being consumed by that environment. And there's nothing more disturbing to my heart than when I hear of people who make assumptions about Door of Hope due to the poor witness of one of its members. All of us need to be aware that people are watching us and observing, and they are looking critically at our lives, because people are lost and looking for something to build their lives upon, something solid. And are we reflecting that royal priesthood that we are called to? Are we set apart? And I like this, because it says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. That is, let us partake of his suffering. Let us come to the conclusion that our love for Jesus is greater than our fear of man. And if you are more afraid of people, to the point where you are unwilling to ever discuss your relationship with Jesus Christ, then your relationship is weak, because we should be so in love with Jesus that our love for him far surpasses our fear of people. And listen, all of us at times experience that fear, because there's power in the name of Jesus. And when you feel as if the whole world is opposed to what you believe, it is a scary thing. I recognize that. But then it is that we must pray that God would create courage within our hearts and give us a greater vision of our King, that we would see it's not about what we can't do, but it's about who we have received and the life that has come to us through Christ, that there's no other way that we would rather go. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. If they hated me, they will hate you also. He says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. I don't like that verse. I don't like it, but it's there. To live boldly and openly for Jesus requires an eternal perspective, a recognition that this is not our final destination. Look what it says in verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now look at verses 15 and 16, continual worship. We only got a couple more. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And here is a call to continual worship. And I love this, because worship is defined not by the songs that we sing, but it is defined by the words that we declare, praise upon our lips, thanksgiving and praise, but also by the deeds that we do with our hands. It is a worship that is 24/7. It was Tozer who once said that if we do not worship 7 days a week, we do not worship one day a week. He's saying that the life of the believer, that all of us are perpetually worshiping. The question is what is it that we're worshiping? And as a community of faith in which Jesus Christ is the foundation, we must have him ever before our minds, and may his praise be continually on our lips, and may we find ourselves living in a way that our hands and the things that we do with our lives also worship him and is pleasing to him. Verses 17 through 19. I like this one. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Let's just stop there, guys. No, I'm just joking. For they are keeping watch over your souls. I don't like this. As those who will have to give an account. Dang it. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That would be horrible. Oh, these people. Oh. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, we immediately become wary of anything that speaks of submission. In a modern culture, you hate it when you, at a wedding, you read women cringe when it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. We don't like it when we're told to submit to our leaders, because we're kind of like little anarchists by nature, especially in this part of the country. But we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, that submission is actually the sign of a true believer. Jesus himself is our great example. It says that he submitted himself even to the point of death. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence to the Lord. And I believe that the mark of a healthy church is a church community that is submitted to one another, but is submitted to its leadership. And what I mean by that is that the leadership, that is myself and the elders and those who are in leadership at Door of Hope, are living in such a way, that is, that we've been fulfilling all the other marks that I've already talked about tonight, that you feel confident, that you actually believe that Tim and I really do love you and care about you and pray for you fervently and desire your greatest good. You see, I have no right to ask you to submit to me as a pastor, as your shepherd, unless I am living in such a way that is honoring to Christ and honoring to you. I have to be a chief servant in order to
even have the right to shepherd you as a small s shepherd. And so I think that it's a safe thing to say that we are called to submit to one another. And I pray that you would fulfill verse 18 and pray for us that we would live lives that are worthy of following, and that God would continue to give us vision so that your confidence is not in us as men, but that your confidence would be in Christ, who is speaking clearly to us because of our submission to him. And that's what I pray for this church. The pressure that comes from leading a church, guys, is beyond describable. And although there is nothing else that I would rather do, it has not been without its price. And the price is great. I lay awake at night often with many of you upon my heart and mind. And it at times is a burden, not a burden as in I don't want to do this anymore, but a burden as in this heaviness because your desire to fix people, but you can't. You have to trust Jesus for that. But I do pray that for the leadership of this church, that we would be a people that are truly submitted to Christ in such a way that it's his life that comes through. And finally, look at this last section, verses 20 and 21. And we're going to end here, for the closing is just, it's all important, but this is the final mark. Spiritual empowerment, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I'll just read to the end so we can say we read it all. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. But here, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Listen, guys, the church is dead before it begins if Jesus is not the source of its life. We can be absolutely orthodox in our teachings, but if we are not a spirit-filled people, the words are dead in our mouths. We need the Spirit of God in order to live out the life of God. And it's essential that we understand this, because only God by his Holy Spirit can empower us to fulfill these mandates. How could we possibly go against the tide of culture apart from regeneration and the new birth and the gift of the Spirit and yieldedness to that Spirit? The Holy Spirit comes into our lives. Jesus says, it is good that I go away, for if I did not depart, the Helper would not come to you. And I think that sometimes the Holy Spirit is the neglected person in the triune God, that we forget that it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and he lives in me by his Spirit. And I pray that we would be a people that are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. And if you don't fully understand what that means, it is a yieldedness to Jesus Christ as revealed to us through his word, a stepping out in faith and believing that God is with you, that he has changed you from the inside out, and trusting that he will give you the illumination and the empowerment to live a life that is true to who he intended you to be. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's about becoming truly human. It's about becoming saints, and to be truly human and to be a saint are one and the same, guys. It's to reflect Jesus in everything that we do and say. I hope that our church bears these marks. For as Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I hope that Door of Hope bears in its body the marks of Jesus. Let's pray.